ones go who are in Christ? Where do they go? And there's sometimes you'll hear people say, well, they have their new body now. Well, they actually do not. Those who are in Christ, when they die, they go to a mysteriously beautiful place that Jesus referenced as he was hanging on the cross, called paradise. And it is a place of conscious awareness of the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Some have taught, Martin Luther, for instance, taught that Christians go into a state of soul sleep, which I don't subscribe to. I think we immediately are translated into a conscious awareness of the Lord's presence, where, and we're not told a lot about this, there's not a whole lot of information. It's like we're on a need-to-know basis. But we are in this conscious place of the Lord's presence, and I guarantee you it's wonderful. And our loved ones in that place are fine. And it's in that place that we await the final resurrection of the dead. Okay, so when a believer dies, he doesn't give a new, he or she, they don't get a new body. Not yet. Not yet. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, you see how all that shakes out. But upon Jesus' return, and the great white throne judgment, and the separation of the sheep and the goats, and all that, the final resurrection, and Jesus appears, 1 John 3 says, we shall be like him. We shall see him, because we shall be like him. And this mortal body shall put on immortality, Scripture says. God is going to bring all the atoms and molecules that have decayed or wherever they go, and he's going to bring them all together, and it's going to still be us, and we're going to have a glorified body, and we're going to live forever in a fully embodied existence on a new heaven, in a new heaven and a new earth that have been reunited. If you read the last Romans 20 through 22, it talks about heavenly Jerusalem coming down to a renewed earth and being reunited. Whereas in Genesis 3, the great separation took place in the great rebellion, and heaven and earth split. So if you remember, in Genesis 1 and 2, God actually, the Garden of Eden, that was God's home on earth. God was in the garden before he created Adam and Eve. See, so it was heaven and earth were like this. The great rebellion happens, and heaven and earth separate. And the whole story of the Bible from Genesis 3 onward is God's determination to be with his people. And you see it in prophetic epiphanies and appearances. You see it in temples and in tabernacles. You see it in dreams and in visions. And you eventually get to a place where an angel makes an announcement to an unwed teenage girl about the Son of God who will inhabit her womb, and God is about to be with his people in a new way. And that is the ultimate, in our experience, Jesus with us, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. So that's just kind of like a 5-minute teaching on the whole narrative sweep of the Bible. But my point was, those who pass go to paradise. It's also called the paradise of God. And in some writings, Eden is referred to as the original paradise. So it's a very Edenic-like place. But the most glorious thing about it is unfettered relationship and access to the Lord Jesus in that place. So I hope that helps. We're all going to get our resurrection bodies together. It's going to be the greatest party ever. Okay? It's going to be the greatest group participation thing ever. Okay. Today is Palm Sunday, where Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem mounted on the foal of a donkey. And this morning, I want us to do a little bit of work in the Old Testament, and then we're going to read from Matthew 21, 1 through 17. But the first place we're going to go is to that super, super popular book in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. How many of you have read Ezekiel lately? Seriously, I commend you. Ezekiel is a weird book. It basically consists of four dreams. And those dreams are wild. They're wild. They're full of apocalyptic imagery and all of that. And we're going to look at something that Ezekiel sees in a dream about the glory of God leaving the temple and then the glory of God coming back to the temple, which is exactly what happens when Jesus goes into the city, because you know the first place he goes when he goes into the city? He goes to the temple and he cleanses it. So before we do that, I have about a 5-minute video that I'd like for us to watch, and I think it'll help us set us up. This is the first day of Holy Week, you know, climaxing on Friday and then the resurrection on Sunday. So let's watch this video together. Okay. So we are entering Holy Week according to the ancient church calendar. We've been in the season of Lent, and these are things that the more liturgical expressions of Christianity have celebrated for centuries. And today is Palm Sunday. Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, and the people celebrate him as king, and he lets them. Up to this point, he hasn't allowed it. But he allows it now, and there is something very significant going on here that was seen in a dream by the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied during the Babylonian exile, and the exile is when God allowed Israel's enemies, first with the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they were conquered by the Assyrians, and they were carried off into captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah held out until 586 BC, and there was two tribes. And they were carried off. By now, they had new overlords. The Assyrians had been defeated by the Babylonians. So over the course of these 3 or 4 centuries, Israel is carried off into captivity, and they are serving and enslaved to foreign powers. And it's during this time of exile that you have the Old Testament prophets like Zechariah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, and others. God is having mercy on his people by sending them the prophets and the prophetic word to bring hope and to bring encouragement to them. And Ezekiel is prophesying, and he's given a vision of the temple, which is destroyed in 586 BC. This is Solomon's temple. And he sees the immorality of Israel and their religious system, their corruption and their injustice and their idolatry. And he sees the glory of Yahweh beginning to depart from the temple in this dream that's recorded in the book of Ezekiel. So if you remember, the temple was the touchstone of heaven and earth for Israel. There was an inner place in the temple called the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter once per year. And the glory of God would appear, the priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. And this was the heartbeat of Israel's religious life and understanding and worship. And so for Ezekiel to see a vision of the temple with the glory of God departing was a very serious thing, because it would be akin to the presence of God leaving his people. So let's just read about it in Ezekiel chapter 10. And I know, we are parachuting right into the middle of some really crazy stuff. And we don't have time to unpack all that, but we're jumping right into the middle of it. So in Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19, and this is temple imagery, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and moved out from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them." So the picture here is the glory of the Lord is now at the threshold. It's come out of the inner sanctum, and it's on the threshold, and it moves over. It's lifted up, and it moves to the east gate. Well, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." Does anybody know what mountain that is? It's the Mount of Olives, the east side of the city. So that's significant. Geography is important in the Bible. Geography has meaning in the Bible. Now let's fast forward. A whole bunch of stuff happens. So we're going to skip over a couple of dozen chapters and go to Ezekiel chapter 43, 1 through 5. And here's what the prophet says. "Then he led me to the gate facing east." There's the east gate again. Okay, now keep in mind, what gate did Jesus enter the city through? The east gate. "He led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Now, there is all kinds of sermon material here, and it doesn't have anything to do with a rebuilt temple and the glory of the Lord coming to a rebuilt temple. It doesn't have anything to do with that. And I want you to know and understand that the glory of the Lord returned to the temple when Jesus entered the east gate and went straight to the temple and cleansed it. That's the glory of the Lord coming back to the temple. So we could spend a lot of time there. Let's use our imagination for a moment. Because we know how this story goes, right? We know that Jesus is going to ride a donkey's colt. We know that the crowds are going to greet him. We know it's going to cause a ruckus. We know he's going to enter the city. We know that he's going to cleanse the temple. We know that over the next few days, he's going to be doing some interrelating, and he's going to be doing some teaching. He's going to get with his apostles and celebrate the Passover with them one last time. John is going to record the great last discourse, which is John chapter 13 through John chapter 16, and then Jesus prays in John chapter 17. All these things are going to happen. So last Sunday, we talked about Mary anointing Jesus' feet at the house in Bethany. Well, this today, Palm Sunday, is the next day. Okay, this is following immediately from Jesus being anointed. And I want to tell you that Jesus still smelled like the perfume. He still had the aroma of bodial preparation, but glorious resurrection on him. So let's use our imagination. Let's imagine first century Jerusalem, 20 centuries ago. The city is crowded. And I looked this up. The population of first century Jerusalem, scholars estimate, was between 40 and 50,000 people at just a normal time, not during a festival. But during a festival, of which there were several during the year, Passover being the biggest festival, they estimate that the city would swell upwards to 150,000 to 200,000 people. So if you've ever seen a map of ancient Jerusalem, it's not that expansive. I mean, it doesn't cover, I mean, it's good size, but it doesn't cover that much turf. So to cram 150,000 people in there would have been quite the sight and quite the dynamic. It would have been noisy. It would have been busy. The constant hum of tens of thousands of voices. You could have smelled the roasting of lambs in the air. And during Passover, this is no ordinary festival because they are celebrating God's deliverance of the nation from Egyptian bondage. And to top it all off, you have Roman soldiers standing watch carefully and diligently. There was actually a fortress called the Antonia Fortress that literally was built and overlooked the temple area. And it was packed with soldiers who were very quick to quell any type of rebellion. Pilate himself had come up from Caesarea with extra forces, extra troops, and he was ready to crush any rebellion that might arise. And so the whole city is charged with anticipation because relative to the entering the city, it's recorded in all four Gospels, all four Gospel accounts. And in one of the accounts, there are murmurings. The people are asking, will the prophet from Galilee be here? And some others are saying, we want to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And in the chronology of things, according to John's gospel, that hasn't happened that long ago. Because John is raised, or Lazarus is raised in chapter 11 of John. Mary anoints Jesus in chapter 12 of John. And at the end of chapter 12, you have the entering into the city, the triumphal entry. So all these things are compacted together. And so the people in the city are wondering, and they're hoping even, that Jesus would show up, that Jesus would be there. And so you can hear the murmuring, and you can feel it. And so Jesus and his disciples approach the city from the Mount of Olives, and there's this growing procession that makes its way towards the city gates. You can just see people being added to it as they get closer to the city. The disciples are with him, and their hearts are pounding with a mixture of all kinds of things. Awe, confusion, hope. Because, see, here's the thing. The disciples still didn't quite understand what was going on and what awaited Jesus. Jesus had been talking to them about it, but they still didn't quite see it. And there still was within the hearts of the disciples, I think, particularly Simon the Zealot, a messianic hope that the Son of David would deliver Israel from the hand of the Romans and that David's dynasty would be reestablished. And so the disciples are with Jesus and they've seen blind eyes open and lame people walk and the dead raised and they've heard him speak with authority like they've never heard anybody speak before. And it seems to them now Jesus is finally ready. He's letting the people declare him to be king. He's ready, and it's going to happen. It's like a pregnant moment, and this is what they've waited for. And the crowds are surging. Then the people, they begin to cut palm branches and wave them. What is that about? Well, have you ever read in Isaiah and in the Psalms when it talks about the coming of the Lord and all creation springs into life and bloom? And these people don't even realize what they're doing, really. But wherever Jesus goes, life happens. And so it's just quite the sight. Others are throwing their outer garments onto the road. The disciples have put their garments on the donkey. And people are declaring, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And the whole city is worked up. Okay, my wife and I this morning, I don't know how many of you have seen this, and I may just live under a rock, but we watched the scene from The Chosen where Jesus enters the city. Has anybody seen that? I think it just got dropped. Okay, we had this interesting conversation too. How many of you, when you read your Bible and you read these stories and these occurrences in the Bible, you have a mental image that plays in your head of that event? Whether it's the resurrection of Lazarus or the feeding of the 5,000 and all of that. And then you go back and read it again and the same film rolls. You know, it's always the same thing on repeat. Well, having watched Jesus enter the city, that chosen version of it, I can see that the film running in my head of that event was way too small. It just doesn't cut it. I now have a new picture of Jesus entering the city because they did a brilliant job in portraying. You can find it on YouTube. Go home and watch it. It's like 7 minutes long. So the whole city is stirred. This is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And some are asking, "Who is this?" And others are saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee." And for a shining moment, it seems that heaven like reunites with earth again because this long-awaited king has come and he's humble, riding on a donkey. You know something different here because kings don't enter cities on donkeys. They enter cities on stallions. See, this is the kind of king that's coming. This is the kind of kingship that Jesus is bringing. So the disciples are like, could this be the hour when the kingdom finally breaks in, when Roman oppression ends, when David's throne is restored? And there's joy, hope, and holy wonder. Yet Jesus knows what lies ahead. The same crowds shouting, "Hosanna," in just a few days will cry, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So that's the setup. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21 and actually read it in the Bible. Matthew 21, 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, or Bethphage, depending on how you want to pronounce that, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now pause there just for a second. One of the accounts says that it was a colt or a foal that had never been ridden before, yet Jesus gets on it. Do you know what happens when you get on a creature like that that's never been ridden before? How many of you know what happens? I've got 2 years of farm experience now, and I know. That foal, that colt, knew who was in charge. And he comes willingly under the reign of the king. The king broke him in a good way. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is a combined quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and Isaiah 62, 11. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is a word that means save now. It doesn't mean praise the Lord. It doesn't mean hallelujah. It means save now. It's a very militant word. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Now remember, there might be 150,000 people in the city. And this huge procession has come in. All right? And remember, there are those from the religious class that have tried to shut the whole thing down, right? Saying, they go to the disciples and say, tell him to stop this. Or Jesus, tell your disciples to stop this. Tell your followers to stop this. Jesus says, if they stop, the rocks will cry out. Verse 12. Where was I? Verse 10. When he entered the city, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple. Here he goes into the temple, right? Think Ezekiel's imagery. Jesus enters the temple, and he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, quote, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And if you remember, Bethany is where he raised Lazarus from the dead. So, Jesus returns to the temple. It's another defiled temple. It was defiled by the Assyrians when they destroyed it. And now it's been defiled again, ironically, by Israel's own corrupted religious practices. So the glory of God has returned to the temple, but here's what's even more glorious. Jesus is the temple. There's a great transition taking place between the old and the new. And no longer is the glory of God going to reside in a building. It's going to be captured and incarnated in the person of Jesus. And Jesus eventually is going to be crucified and raised and ascends to the Father, and he's going to send the Spirit, who's now going to inhabit those who put their faith in him. The church becomes the temple, made up of living stones, Peter says, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So pretty soon, this whole physical temple thing is going to just go away. there's a new king in town. The glory of God has returned. The king has come. Psalm 118, 26 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what I want to do for a few moments this morning is talk to you about kings. About kings. We Americans don't do kings very well. And in the political world, which I hate to bring up, there are these protests going on called No Kings Protest. Okay? I actually want to assert that we desperately need the king. We need the king. The United States of America needs the king. The real king. The one true king, not a politician, okay? And I'm not putting a flag in the ground, all right? Listen, our hope isn't in a political party or a political leader or any of that. You will just get wrecked and disappointed. You will. Our hope is in the resurrected Son of God who reigns from the throne of David, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and who promises that he's going to return and gather up all the redeemed and fix everything. Yeah. That's who our king is. So I want to talk to you for a few minutes about kings. Israel's history is one of tabernacles and temples, and the presence of God with his people, and Israel's history is replete with kings. And most of them were rascals and scoundrels and idolaters. Israel did not have a really good experience with kings. Even their best kings dropped the ball. David, well, we know David's history. It's interesting, though, that Jesus sits on the throne of David, and the scriptures call David a man after God's own heart. What an expression of grace that you can commit murder and adultery and still have the Son of God sit on your throne. I could never have made that up, right? Israel's history is a story mostly about Israel's idolatry and rebellion and their refusal and inability to walk in the laws and ways of God. So there's something happening when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem for Israel. Their true king is coming to them. He's just in a form that they don't recognize right away. But that begs the question, what does Jesus riding on the foal of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago have to do with us? What does it have to do with me and you? What is the practical application of Jesus riding a donkey into the city of Jerusalem 20 centuries ago? Well, I would suggest to you that Israel's history is our history. And that Israel's salvation is our salvation. The king has come, and the king is coming. Listen, deep down, all of us long for a righteous king. We long for it. We hope for it. We yearn for it. The heavyweight scholar N.T. Wright says that our nature is soaked with the ancient memory of a king. It's part of our DNA. We long for it. But at the same time, here's the conundrum. While we long for that king, at the same time, we also want and desire self-autonomy and self-rule. We do both at the same time. We long for the reign of a righteous king, but at the same time, we want to do it our way, to quote Frank Sinatra, Lord, forgive me. What is that mess? What is that that loves King Jesus and wants him to rule and reign, and we long to be submitted to him, and then we live over here thinking we could do a better job? Well, in the beginning, God created his image bearers to know him, adore him, worship him, to subdue the good world that he had made. and to come under his magnificent, beautiful reign and rule. We were created by our sovereign God to flourish under the reign of the king. The place of human flourishing, true human flourishing, is under the king's reign. This is what I'm saying applies from Jesus entering an ancient Jewish city 20 centuries ago. He's the one true king, not only for Israel, but for all of us. This is the fountainhead of our ancient memory of kings and kingdoms and kingships. Genesis 3, of course, records the great rebellion or the fall. And it's where our first parents, they choose self-autonomy apart from God. And we know how that turned out, right? All of our sin, baggage, issues, hurt, disappointment, everything, the brokenness of the world goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had everything they needed. They had purpose, provision, presence. They had it all. And some fallen divine being shows up and whispers nonsense, and they latched on to that. That's how tragic this is. Well, in Genesis 3, we have what's called the proto-evangelion. That doesn't make me smart, but it's the first proclamation of the gospel in the Old Testament, and it's where God says to the serpent that the seed of the woman, mister, is going to crush your head. Oh, yeah, you're going to bruise his heel, but it ain't going to work. That's the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. So we need the one true king and his rule in our lives, amen? And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey's colt, reveals what this true king is really like and the kind of king that we need. So I've got a few points, 5 or 6, maybe 18 if I have enough time, and about what Jesus' kingship and Jesus' kingdom looks like. Okay, and how you latch on to it. So let's do this. First of all, Jesus' kingdom brings blessedness and flourishing in his presence. Jesus' kingdom brings blessing. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus' kingdom brings flourishing and joy. Jesus himself claimed to be the giver of living water to the Samaritan woman and the bread of life to all who would follow him. Listen, King Jesus with his kingdom brings fulfillment, meaning, satisfaction, and joy. Second, the kingdom that Jesus brings and Jesus himself, it combines greatness and humility. In his kingdom, in a way that no earthly king has ever done, because the lamb is a lion and the lion is a lamb. How can you be both at the same time? Well, this is the exact kind of king that we need. We need a fierce king, a truthful king, and a tender king. We need them all. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia has this character called Aslan, the Lion King, who is a picture of Christ. And in a conversation about Aslan, Mr. Beaver is explaining Aslan to Susan, the child, one of the children that went into the wardrobe. And here's how the conversation goes. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Mr. Beaver says. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You see, we need greatness and humility in our king. That's the only way absolute authority works. You got to be great, but you have to be humble to wield it. Right? You don't want absolute, what's that phrase? Absolute authority corrupts absolutely. There's only one person that can command appropriately all authority that's been given to him. That's Jesus. He says to the disciples at the end of Matthew, all authority has been given to me. We just kind of let that go by. All authority has been given to me. It's been given to the king who enters Jerusalem seated on a donkey and who gives up his life on a Roman cross. That's the king we need. All of our desire for friendship and connection, for love and intimacy, for greatness and glory are united in one person. Jesus meets us at the point of our need to be known by someone greater than ourselves. And we have, all of us, that desire. That's why we name drop. We name drop because it makes us feel important, because we consider that person greater than us or more important than us or more than significant than us. And we like to identify with that. And so we drop their name because we want people to think we're important too. Listen, if you're a Christ follower and you've put your faith in Jesus, you don't have to name drop anymore. The creator of everything knows the number of hairs on your head and all the molecules of DNA in your body. And he's got a secret name for you that only he knows written on a white stone. How much closer can you get to someone than that? He's joined himself to you covenantally. Christ in us, and we are in Christ. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Access to the Father has been thrown wide open. There's no need for priests anymore or for sacrifice. One sacrifice for all time has been made. And we can just march right in. We can just go right in and talk to God. But we can't stop scrolling. You know what's true? We are the most distracted people in the history of the world. Jesus is great and glorious, yet he condescends, this king condescends to know us, to call us by name. Why are we so attracted to a king like this? You know why? Because there really is a king like this. We intuitively know he's real and he exists. Third, Jesus' kingdom is like this. He enters the city of Jerusalem 20 centuries ago to save us, not from a political system, but to save us from what's destroying us. What's destroying us? Our rebellion? Our sin? He came to die that we might live. He did not come to save Israel from Rome. He came to save the world from death. Four. Jesus as king ultimately comes to set the world right side up again. To set the world right. Look at Psalm 96, 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and let everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. And he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Look at that imagery about the forest singing for joy and the fields and the trees. Jesus shows up and the people are waving palm branches. They know what's going on, sort of. And listen, don't let the judge the world in righteousness. Listen, for the believer, judgment is a very good thing. Jesus is going to fix this mess once and for all and forever. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. He comes to set the world right. The palm branches on that day represent creation bursting into praise at the coming of the King. Wherever Jesus goes, wherever he passes by, everything comes into completion, including you. Your life. Your train wreck of a life. With all of its inconsistency and fickleness and unbelief, Jesus is bigger than all of that. You cannot scare him away. Your mess does not intimidate him. This is why he came, to set the captives free. You see how Jesus entering the city applies to you and applies to me? The King has come. He's about to give up his life. The King will judge the world in righteousness. He will set everything right in creation, and perfect justice will break out and manifest in his people for those who call upon his name. Is that clock right? Wow. Here's a quote from Tim Keller. Don't you long for a world under competent management? Don't you long for beauty, perfection, love, truth, and justice? Instead of decay, don't you long for a world where things get richer and brighter and stronger? Where love grows infinitely deeper and beauty expands forever? Don't you long for a world like that? Well, Jesus the King invites children and prostitutes and lepers and sinners and plumbers and electricians and fat people and skinny people and tall people and short people, beautiful people and ugly people, brown people, black people, Asian people, white people, Jewish people, Gentile people. If you're a human being, Jesus died on the cross for you. And he invites all of these people to feast at his table. He's the perfect King. He's fierce, he's kind, he's strong, he's gentle, he's majestic, he's humble, he's just, merciful, and full of grace and loving kindness. Will we submit to this King and his rule? Will we come under the reign of the glorious King? Will we? Lord, let it be so in all of us. We grow in our understanding of it, and we grow in our desire to just, Lord, you just do it. You rule and reign over my existence, my family, my world, my life. You are in charge. I don't want to be. And I will close with this. Did you know, and this may be fairly controversial, that in the apostolic preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, the gospel is never, ever presented like this. It's never presented like this. Believe in Jesus so you can go to heaven when you die. It is not presented that way. Not one time. You know how it is presented? Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 17, multitude of other places. It's presented as Jesus has come, he's lived and died, he's been raised, he's ascended, and he sent the Holy Spirit, and he is Lord and Christ. That means he is Israel's Messiah and Lord of the world. And when you read at the end of those sermons, the people go, well, what must we do? They say, repent and believe and be baptized. The invitation of New Testament gospel preaching is not come to Jesus to go to heaven when you die, which I'm all for. But it's not that. That's not how it's presented. It's come to Jesus as the Lord of the world and come under his glorious reign. You see, that affects how you live here and now. It's not a ticket to somewhere else. You follow me? That's how the gospel was actually presented in the New Testament. Romans 10, 5 to 13, just put that up there real quick. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you see it? Is Lord. He's King. He is sovereign. You confess that he's King right now, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's real important too, because you got to have both of those. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in the King, whoever comes under the reign of the King, you'll never be put to shame. You might be killed, but he will never be ashamed of you. This is such good news. The gospel, like the video, it's good news. It's an announcement. There's good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And the Lord is Lord of all. Yeah, go back. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. How many of you want to be rich? And I'm not talking about money in the bank. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the King. That's the King coming into the city. It's that guy that does all that. Let's pray and share in communion together. Father, thank you for the table of the Lord, which once again we encounter your broken body and your shed blood. Lord, may you do a great work this morning as we're reminded of the new covenant, which is not based upon our capacity to keep the law, but it's based upon Jesus' obedience and his righteous life given for us. Lord, thank you for life eternal, for the forgiveness of sins. And thank you that you know us by name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.